towards your home, not this temporary place you're living. You don't put your energy into fixing up the hotel room you're staying in. You put your resources into your home. And so that's what we want to do as Christians now that our home has changed from being here to being up there. And so our life is oriented towards things above. It's not enough to live the animal life, to just like be like an animal. We need to understand that our spiritual citizenship is in heaven. So, verse 1 tells us that our pursuit is heaven. Verse 2... Now, last week, we looked at verse 1 of this incredible chapter and found that we are to be seeking to obtain those things that are right now in the dwelling place of God, the things that are up in heaven, the rewards of heaven. Orient your life towards your home, not this temporary place where we're living. You don't put your energy into fixing up the hotel room you're staying in. You put your resources into your home. And so that's what we want to do as Christians now that our home has changed from being here to being up there. And so our life is oriented towards things above. It's not enough to live the animal life, to just like be like an animal. We need to understand that our spiritual citizenship is in heaven. So, verse 1 tells us that our pursuit is heaven. Verse 2, that we're going to look at this morning, tells us that our preoccupation must be heaven. Take a look at it. Colossians chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 1 says, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And verse 2, set your minds, or literally think on things above, not on earthly things. It's not enough to seek heaven, you must also seek heaven. Everything in the Christian life springs out of the heart. I mean, that's just the seat of everything that drives the whole Christian life, is what comes out of the heart. And your heart is the place where your thoughts originate. We are called here to think on things above. In order to think on things above, that has two parts to it. First, you have to think. Then, you have to think on things above. And I was thinking this week about thinking. I don't know if you've ever thought about thinking before, had thoughts about your own thoughts. I don't even know what you think about that, but I don't know, I didn't want to think about it. But thinking about thoughts is really a fascinating thing. Thoughts are a very interesting thing. What are thoughts? What are they? What is a thought made out of? How can a naturalist explain thoughts? You know, if somebody wants to come along and say, you know, thoughts, all it is just electrical impulses moving through your brain. That's all they are. If you think that, a person who thinks that just had an electrical impulse misfire. Because thoughts are far more than just electrical signals. The essence, well, you know, if you think about what a thought is, really your thoughts are an important and very integral part of who you are and what you are. And you can see why the world would want to reduce thoughts to just being electrical impulses, because whoever was guilty of having an immoral electrical impulse, I mean, then that removes any guilt, any culpability. And yet, Scripture teaches us that thoughts are spiritual things. A thought, this is what I want you to think about this morning, a thought is a spiritual thing. It's an important thing, it's a powerful thing. One of the great things about thought is it's one of the greatest, it's probably the greatest proof that there's an immaterial world out there, right? It's the biggest proof against pure naturalism. I mean, you don't have to have much faith to know there's such a thing out there as thoughts, right? If you think there's not thoughts, you just disproved your whole theory. Because you thought that. And so it's evidence of an immaterial world, and Scripture teaches it's not just immaterial, it's not just non-physical, non-tangible, it's actually spiritual. Thoughts are spiritual things. Proverbs 15:26 says, Yahweh detests the thoughts of the wicked. But the thoughts of the pure are pleasing to Him. Thoughts are spiritual things. Did you know that God once destroyed all of humanity just because of their thoughts? Genesis 6:5. Yahweh saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And so Yahweh was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain, and so Yahweh said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth. Because of their thoughts. Thoughts are spiritual things. The essence of both sin and righteousness has to do with thoughts. It's what your thoughts are and how they're handled. The definition of a wicked person, basically, is just somebody who doesn't think about God. Psalm 10:4 says, in his pride the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts there is no room for God. That's what wickedness is. The thoughts going on inside your head and the analysis of those thoughts and your reaction to those thoughts, all of that is spiritual activity. And the thing that fascinates me about all that is the fact that you can take something that's spiritual that's in you and put it in someone else just through communication without any physical contact. You can have some spiritual activity going on in you and through communicating it to someone else from across the room or even across an ocean, if you write it and send it, you can take something spiritual inside you and put it inside someone else. Have them think those same thoughts. That's what communication is. Nothing's more private than your own thoughts. I mean, nobody can possibly know what your thoughts are unless you communicate them some way. That's why it's such a precious, amazing reality that God communicates His thoughts to us. He takes that which is spiritual inside of himself and actually puts it inside us through communication, through his word. That's why the word is so precious. That's why it's so lovely to us. 1 Corinthians 2:11 talks about this. It says, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. What could be more precious than that? What could be more valuable? God has enabled us to know His thoughts. Psalm 92:5 says, how great are your works, O Yahweh, how profound your thoughts. That's why worship is just such an amazing thing. You know, we sing, we look up at the screen at these words that are up there. These are profound, deep thoughts about God. They originated in the mind of God. And then we sing them. We can be exposed to them. It lifts us up to a higher level. Psalm 139:17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O Yahweh. How vast are the sum of them. So thoughts are spiritual things, and your life will follow in the direction of your thought life. What you think determines the outcome of your life and what kind of person you will become and ultimately what you will do. They say you are what you eat, but it's more accurate to say you are what you think, or you are what you have been thinking. That determines what kind of person you become. And Isaiah 59:7 says, their thoughts are evil thoughts, ruin and destruction mark their ways. The reason ruin and destruction mark their ways is because they have evil thoughts. Evil thoughts will lead you in an evil life. Righteous thoughts will do the opposite. In fact, in Romans 12:2 it says, be transformed how? Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your thought life determines what you become. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, above everything else, guard your heart. Because from your heart springs life. Your life springs out of your heart. Have you ever thought about what that means? Your heart, I mean, there's your inner being, your heart, your soul, your mind, that inner part of you. And your life springs out of that. Either good or bad, one way or another, it springs out of that. And what springs out is determined by what you think and how you think about it. So above everything else, guard your heart. Guard your thoughts. Because you become what you think. Now, I want to give a little caution here. I'm not saying there is an error that is prevalent in many Christian circles that this word of faith movement that basically says if you can create your reality by thinking it. That is a pagan thought. That's not only not true, it's not even Christian, and it's very unchristian. You know, this idea that you can just imagine reality into existence. You can, if you think about $1 million long enough, next thing you know, you're a millionaire. You can manipulate reality that way. That is a pagan concept, not a biblical one. Your thoughts do not affect reality. Your thoughts affect you. Your thoughts do not determine your what happens around you. They determine what you become. And this has enormous implications for sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Christ. Incredible implications. That's why I'm so opposed to the fundamental theories behind humanistic psychology. And I should say, you know, I say a lot of negative things about psychology. I realize that. And I want you to understand, I'm not opposed to the study of human behavior. You understand that? I am actually fascinated by psychology. I think it's a great study, and I love to learn about psychology. I love the study of human behavior, and the study of human behavior, if it's done correctly, is a very helpful thing. It's a science, it's a valid science. I mean, if scientists observe what happens to people if they go 3 days without any sleep, what effect does sleep deprivation have on performance? You know, that's a helpful thing. You start to hallucinate, and, you know, you come up with bizarre sermon illustrations or whatever. You know, they can figure stuff like that. That's helpful. What's not helpful, and what's wrong about modern efforts in the area of psychology is the humanistic overarching theories behind the way that they interpret the data they collect when they observe. Those theories are what drive their advice on how to get over whatever problem you have, and it's those humanistic theories that are so problematic and so unbiblical. There are well over 250 of those theories. And I'd like to list them. First, no. Actually, I haven't read them all, but the ones that I've been exposed to, every one of those, and I'm just, you know, I'm limited, I'm no expert, but just the ones that I've read about, every one of them have one thing in common. And it wouldn't surprise me if they all had this in common, and that's this. The fundamental assumption is, given the right breaks, everyone would turn out fine. Given the right break, everyone would turn out okay. And so the role of the psychologist is to find out where you've had the bad breaks, correct that, and you'll be fine. That's the assumption. Let me give you just a few examples. Sigmund Freud, Freudian depth psychology. Basically, the assumption there is everything, go to the past. Look to the past and find out where you've had the bad breaks, basically, and try and compensate for those now, and you'll be fine. B.F. Skinner is the father of behaviorism. And that realm of psychology says, basically, your problems are due to environmental tough breaks. Things in your environment that were negative, that affected you. And so you fix your problems that you have now by restructuring your environment. Ellis, in his rational emotive realm of psychology, says that people with problems are basically the victims of misinformation. You've just been told the wrong things, you need to correct your information, and your problems now are solved through mental imagery, imagining things. Rogers, in the third force realm of psychology, says that basically what he says is you're just a flower that needs to bloom. And your problems that you have now are just because something has come along that's hindered your self-esteem. And it's hindered your ability to just bloom. And you need to fix those by looking inside yourself for the solutions. Ackerman, in the family system says that you are a victim of a fouled up family. That's why you have problems you have. Because of your family, you get your family relationships straightened out and you'll be okay. And then probably the most popular, what seems to me to be the most popular system of all nowadays is what you could call biological psychology. Everything's biological. Everything's a chemical imbalance. Every problem you have is some chemical imbalance. And the solution to everything is just, I mean, the reason you have problems is just simply you've had bad luck with the chemicals in your body, and the way to fix it is just get the right drugs and you take the right medications to be just fine. Most counselors, psychologists, come up with some sort of mix of those. There's not very many counselors that just buy into only one. They just kind of pick and choose from all those systems. What Christian psychologists do is also a mix of those pagan systems, and then they try and integrate biblical principles into those. But when the wonderful counselor walks this earth, He came, and in Matthew 15:19, he said this. You want to know where dysfunction comes from? Here's where dysfunction comes from. Matthew 15:19, Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. The point Jesus was making there is, the problems we have, the reason we're messed up, the dysfunction we have, all that fact that we're not well adjusted, all that is due to that which comes from inside us. It is not the external, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean. It's what comes from inside you that makes you unclean. That's a fundamental difference in the way that humans tend to look at things and the way that Jesus does, the way that the reality is. They had the same humanistic assumption back then among the Pharisees that we have now in modern thought, and that is, given the right breaks, everyone will turn out okay. And Jesus said, no, given the right breaks, you're not going to turn out okay. You're not going to turn out okay unless you're transformed from the way you naturally are. And the solution to your problems is not correcting past tough breaks. You can look at countless examples of all kinds of people that go through very tough breaks and it improves them. It makes them better. Other people respond the wrong way. It's not the breaks in life that determine the way you are. It's what comes out of your heart. And it's all generated from deep inside you. And if you ever wonder if that's right, everyone will turn out just fine given the right breaks. And parents think this. This is the problem with parenting. People, you know, their kids, we try and do everything we can so our kids don't get led astray, and then they get messed up anyway, and we say, how did this happen? What did I do to lead them astray? Listen, this assumption that your kids will be just fine if there's no negative influence is wrong. Your kids will grow up depraved, naturally. They need to be transformed. They need to be persuaded of the right way. They need to be cleansed. They need to be sanctified. And that's true of us as well. If you think, given the right breaks, everyone would naturally turn out just fine, what about Adam and Eve? I mean, they disproved that. They had great breaks. Turn to Isaiah 55. I want to show you something. The solution, as I say, to all of our problems, the sin that's in our heart that's generating all this dysfunction or sin is what Scripture calls it. The solution to that is to have your heart cleansed. Regeneration, the Bible calls it, the washing of the Holy Spirit. And then from that moment on, we strive to bring our hearts closer and closer to being like God's heart. And the closer you become to thinking like God thinks, the more healthy you will be, the more righteous you will be, and that's a spiritual process and it's a mental process. You'll be more mentally sound, you'll be more spiritually sound, the closer you come to be thinking like God does. Part of what it means to be converted, become a believer from being an unbeliever, means to turn your back on the old way of thinking. You cannot be a Christian if you refuse to turn your back on the old thoughts. If you insist on persisting in the same thought patterns that you had as an unbeliever, you can't become a Christian. God calls you to turn from that. Isaiah 55:7. Take a look. This is a call to salvation, and he's saying, let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to Yahweh. Turning to God means turning your back on the old thoughts. And if you think you can be a Christian keeping those old patterns of thoughts, think again. Because you need to turn your back on those, and then look at verse 8. The reason is in verse 8. Here's why you have to turn your back on them. He says, God says, because my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. You see, our natural way of thinking is not permitted by God because it's not high enough. It's just too low. And that's why we have to turn our backs on it. We need to raise the level of our thoughts. Now, how do you do that? How do you raise the level of your thoughts to be higher, closer to God's thoughts? How can we have good thinking? What is the definition of good thinking? What makes thinking good? The standard of goodness, as always, is God, just like Isaiah 55:8 says. He's the standard of what good thinking is. What are God's thoughts like, and how do they differ from our low thoughts? I would suggest a few things. First of all, I think the way that we could sum it all up is through the, simply saying that God's thoughts are good. Now, if you were here when we went through the study of the goodness of God and talked about the Hebrew word tov, do you remember that? When God kept saying it is good when He created things, what that means, the word tov. If you haven't heard that, if you weren't here, you should get the tape today when you're done and listen through that. It's one of the special messages with the yellow thing. It says the goodness of God. And listen through it, because it's such an important reason I want you to listen through it is because you're going to be hearing me talk about this word tov all the time. It's such an important concept in Scripture. The word tov, goodness, basically refers to that which is intrinsically good, that which reflects God, and that which reflects God is good in the sense that it's beautiful, it's wonderful, it is ordered, structured, complex. It's like the difference between the London Philharmonic Orchestra and an elementary school band. That kind of a difference in excellence and order and structure and complexity. Now, God's thoughts are good. They are tov. And our thoughts should become more and more like God's thoughts in the sense that they become more and more tov. They become more and more ordered and structured and complex and sound. So the way that we can sum all that up, I just picked out three things, and this isn't exhaustive in any sense. I just want to get your thinking started on some of this. What does it mean to have God-like thoughts? And let me just mention three things. First, your thoughts, obviously, first and foremost, must be true. You have to think true things. Philippians 4, when it teaches us how to think, you know that passage says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent. That whole list, the very first thing, true, whatever is true. Think about things that are true. Don't think false thoughts. That's so important. Every counseling session that I remember ever having, dealing with somebody that's got some problem in their life, has been centered around the fact that they're thinking, somebody's thinking the wrong way. They're thinking thoughts about God or about others or about themselves that aren't true. People who have a real problem with anger generally think that they deserve some level of treatment that the Scripture doesn't say they deserve. And it's a mistake. It's not true. And, of course, when we don't get what we think we deserve, we get mad. People who are depressed very often, it's because they don't understand the importance of their calling. They're not thinking true thoughts about the importance of their calling in life. Or they have too vague an understanding of the second coming. Or they have a flawed understanding of the goodness of God. Or something along those lines. They're not thinking properly, and that's what causes them to be depressed. Your thinking gets off of alignment, just like your car. And it needs to be constantly readjusted by the Word of God. So it's essential that we think true thoughts about God and about others and about ourselves. And the only way to do that is to have them adjusted by God's Word. That's why we need to be immersed in God's Word all the time. So think about what's true. And by the way, that's also why false doctrine results in so much sin and immorality. Doctrines that you wouldn't think would matter. You know, the deity of the Holy Spirit or something like that. You think, oh, that's just in the realm of theology. It doesn't really have any practical value. You listen to people that teach false doctrines about any false doctrine, and you'll notice in a ministry like that where there's an increase in immorality and sin. The Bible predicts that, and it's very easily observed, and it's because your thinking must be true in order to be godlike. Secondly, it must be not only true, and sometimes we're going to stop there. We just think, okay, I want to have good thoughts. I need to just think what's true. I need to make sure my thoughts are all right. And that's a great start, but that's not all there is to it. They should also be sound, and that's the next thing I put down there. The rest of that list in Philippians 4, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable. That's describing sound thinking. Proverbs 3:21 says, preserve sound judgment. 1 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and what? Sound mind. Our thinking should follow logic. That's part of being like God. We must draw correct conclusions from our observations. We need to avoid logical fallacies. I think the cause of Christ would be greatly advanced far more than it is now if every Christian would just take a course on logic. In fact, that's probably a Sunday school class that we'll offer before too long. Because there are so many theological and spiritual errors that people get into, and it's not necessarily because of a misinterpretation of Scripture. They'll follow the hermeneutical rules. They'll look up, do the word study the way they're supposed to do a word study. They'll observe the context. They'll go through all those steps we talk about. And they'll come up with correct, true things, and then they'll draw faulty conclusions from those things because of their inability to use logic. You know, they'll say God is loving and kind and gentle, therefore He's never harsh. Well, that doesn't follow logically. And that's how people get into error very often. Or they'll take a true principle, but they'll apply it the wrong way in life because they can't follow logical thinking. I don't know when or why they stopped teaching logic in schools. But it's the last thing. If they only taught one thing in schools, that's what they should teach. And we should teach it in church because it's, starting out with the truth does not guarantee that you're going to have correct conclusions. Our reasoning must be sound. And then, third, thoughts should be complex. Godlike thoughts are complex. The more complex your thoughts, the more godlike they tend to be. There should be a degree of complexity to your thinking. Shallow thinking makes a person shallow. Shallow thinking makes you permanently immature spiritually. You cannot mature with shallow thinking. There are people who are adults right now who are, they're not thinking things through at any deeper level than they thought them through when they were in junior high. There are very few commands, we've said this before, there are very few commands in the Scripture to read the Bible. There are many, multiple commands in Scripture to meditate upon the principles in the Bible. Now, of course, you have to read it in order to find out what the principles are so that you can meditate on them. But the end goal is not gaining information. The end goal is meditating on the principles. And that takes a depth of thinking. God wants us to process His truths. He doesn't... Have you noticed that God doesn't put what we need right out there on the surface? It's not immediately available to us. You just sit down and read the Bible. You just read right through something. You don't immediately understand it. It's not like reading something else. It's immediately understood. God wants us to process it, to think it through. 1 Corinthians 2:10 talks about searching out the deep things of God. Very often people get frustrated with the Bible, reading their Bible, because they don't instantaneously understand it. And what they don't realize is it wasn't meant to be instantaneously understood. If you want something that you can instantaneously appreciate all there is to appreciate about it, watch a TV commercial. You can instantly appreciate everything there is to appreciate about it. And that's nice, but the problem is, what value is there in that? The more easily appreciated, the less value there is. God designed His Word to be like certain foods that take time to digest. A long period of breaking them down and processing them in your mind before you can benefit. So many Christians, they'll just read a passage and they'll read it for 20 seconds and think about it for 20 seconds. They say, I don't see how this is helpful. And they move on. They just spit it out. They don't digest it. The important thing isn't the acquisition of information. The important thing is the analysis of the information. You read something, you find out a truth in Scripture, a principle, you find out what the principle is, and then you say, okay, why is this true? What is it about this that makes it true? What does it mean? What are the implications for me and for my life? And how does it fit with other truths? What does it relate to? How sure are we of this, that it is true? And is there error mixed in? Could it be that this is not one principle, but it's actually two principles? One of them is true, the other is questionable. What are the unknowns? What will it take to make this information useful? That requires thought. It's work. It requires turning off the TV or the radio for a while and being alone sometimes. And for some people, that's a scary thought. You know, some people, they get alone with their thoughts, and they are very lonely. It takes some discipline. But it's so rewarding. That's what makes you an interesting person. It's what gives you depth to your personality. Listen to your conversation sometimes. Is everything you say just the same old line that everyone says? Is it just predictable? I mean, is there any unique perspective that you have because you've really thoroughly thought through an issue? Do topics ever come up that you've really thought deeply about? I mean, do you ever think deeply about anything? How long has it been since you were really deeply in thought? Some of you have to think deeply just to answer the question. Psalm 13:2 says, I wrestle with my thoughts every day. Psalm 119:97 says, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. If you go a whole day, I mean, if you're not deep in thought at some point during each day, I really believe you're squandering your thought life. And if that's true of you, if your thoughts are mostly shallow and you never have any times when you're deep in thought during the day, then there's only two possibilities. Either you're not thinking about God or you're thinking shallow thoughts about God. And really, folks, there's not much difference between the two. It's a tough point for us to face because we live in a culture that tells us that we have to be amused or entertained at every moment during the day. And we panic if we're not being amused. Almost every kind of media now is set up in sound bites and just little snippets and factoids. You know, little bits of amusing thought that you just know it for 1 second, but you can't think about it or process because you're off to the next factoid. That's just the way it hits you. It's like listening to Paul Harvey News. You know, I listen to Paul Harvey. I love the things he said, but half the time I have to turn him off halfway through his thing just so I can think about something he said before he goes on to some other interesting thing that gets my thoughts on something else, and then I can't remember anything. This is one thing after another. The TV news is like that. 15 seconds on one thing, and then an abrupt change to something totally unrelated, 15 seconds on that. You know, 10,000 people died today in a natural disaster in Uganda. And there were 2 more school shootings. And this famous actress is thinking about getting married. And now, you know, the rest of the news. Well, it's just one thing. You can't think about anything. It trains you to be shallow. And then I always get a kick out of it. Then they say, and in-depth tonight. And then they go on to in-depth. And that's, you know, 3 full minutes of inane, shallow thinking in a row. And that's supposed to be in depth. That trains our minds to be shallow. And we're careful with our kids. We don't want them to be too exposed to too many things like that because it's bad for them. Folks, it's bad for us. And the result is, you can see the results in church. The result is people want that in church. They want 10-minute sermons. Little sermonettes. And one pastor told me, he says, I speak 10 minutes, because after that you lose them. And my response to that is, I figure if I go long enough, all those people will get bored with their daydream sooner or later and they'll be tuned back into the sermon. Just, I got them back. Well, seriously, I think it takes a good 45 minutes to develop a thought. That's basically what a sermon is. A sermon is designed to teach you a principle and then help you meditate on it. It's assisted meditation. That's what a sermon is. To help you think through a concept. And it takes a while to think through something in some depth. I could stand up here and just, for 10 minutes, just fire out little interesting, little intriguing gems and devotional thoughts and so on. And that would be interesting. That would hold your attention. And it would seem real spiritual if they were intriguing enough. But what good does that do? It stimulates the mind on the surface and it tickles the ears on the surface, but it doesn't engage the heart. And it leaves you unchanged. So, if we're going to think on things above, the first thing we need to do is think. Learn to think. A friend of mine, every time I went into his bedroom, I'd go over his house all the time, and he had this big sign on his wall that said, think, with an exclamation point. That's a great thing. That's what we need to remind ourselves to do. Set our mind on thinking. Train ourselves to be skilled thinkers, and then we can, once we do that, we can think on things above. And that's the other part of this, thinking on things above. And we'll just introduce it this morning, and then next week we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. And I hope you're here next week because that's where the whole point of all this. But let's just introduce what it means to think on things above. Thinking about on things above involves 2 things, 2 parts of it. First of all, it involves thinking on the subject matter of your thoughts, what you think about. The subject matter of your thoughts needs to be noble and right and true. Stop thinking about things that you shouldn't be thinking about. Stop thinking about bad things. Now, what causes us to think about bad things? What causes us to think about thoughts that we shouldn't be thinking about, negative things? Basically, a couple of things. First, you think the things that you think because of thoughts that are introduced in your head by other people. People that you talk to or things that you read, things like that. Information intakes. The people you talk to have a huge impact on what you think about. Remember 1 Corinthians, we're reading through 1 Corinthians 15 and 16 this week and next week, or last week. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Do not be led astray. Bad company corrupts good character. You spend all your time with people who talk about earthly things, nothing but earthly things. It'll be impossible for you to rise above that. We're so concerned about our kids and the friends. We don't want our kids to be around bad friends, right? Folks, this was written to adults. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. This has to do with us. The people influence us. When you have a friendship that's close enough to where the person is influencing you, make sure that's not bad company. And keep in mind also this. This is very interesting. This verse was written. Does it seem a little out of context to you? It's all about resurrection, and all of a sudden he says something about moral thinking. You ever thought about the fact that he's not going out of context? He's still talking about the same thing. This is talking about the doctrine of the resurrection. The whole problem in Corinth was those people in Corinth believed the truth about the resurrection, but they were hanging around people that didn't. People were teaching weird things like there is no resurrection of people, that teaching things like baptism for the dead and things like that, and that was corrupting their morals. Being around false doctrine. You expose yourself to people who constantly doubt God's Word, who constantly come up with bizarre interpretations of God's Word, who always seem to have a worldly perspective on everything, and by the way, very often these are Christians. But you know the type. You're around them, and every time you're around them, you go away with weaker faith, doubting and wondering and upset. Scripture says it have nothing to do with those kind of people. Have nothing to do with them. Don't overestimate the strength of your own faith. It's fragile, and it's affected by thoughts. If you're going to engage with somebody, any kind of interaction with somebody who has wrong thoughts or wrong patterns of thinking, you better be the one influencing them rather than them influencing you. That's what spiritual warfare is. And if you doubt that, just look at 1 Corinthians 10. That's what spiritual warfare is. We take into captivity every thought and make it obedient to Christ. That's not talking about your own discipline of your own mind. We misinterpret that. That's talking about other people's thoughts. You just read in the context there, all the speculations and thoughts and theories and doctrines and ideas that people try and push off that are not true about God. We take those and force them into captivity. We correct them. That's spiritual warfare. And other information intakes besides people, things that you read, things that you watch, things that you listen to, the more lazy we become in our thinking, the more we tend to gravitate to that which requires no thought, that which is shallow. And you do that, you find yourself, if you're lazy, you find yourself just bouncing around between reading, People magazine or some tabloid to watching sitcoms, or Entertainment Tonight, or a game show, or anything. And those kinds of things, they have a lot of sleazy things in them and stuff, but a lot of times we're attracted to those things not because of the garbage and the sleaze in them, just because we want something that doesn't require any thought. And there are many Christians who spend countless hours reading fiction books that have absolutely nothing, no process of edifying the soul. Nothing to challenge the mind. I'm not saying all fiction is like that, but there is some. What about the music you listen to? Is the music you listen to putting God's thoughts into your heart with some melody so that you can remember it? Is it instructing you? Is it building you up? Or are you listening to just inane, empty music that does absolutely nothing but numb your mind to anything that's eternal? We need to go beyond just thinking, well, is it absolute trash or not? If it's not absolute trash, then it's fine. We need to go a little beyond that. Does it help your thinking?
What about movies?
Now some of you are thinking, all right, already. Would you just get on to the next point already? And now that's enough of that. This is hard for us. Because what the kind of thinking God calls us to is neither amusing nor entertaining. We need to read things that will deepen our thoughts about God. Something deeper than what we're used to. I mean, if you're used to reading, you know, Chuck Swindoll and Max Lucado, try and move up from that a little bit to reading something like John Piper. And if you're reading John Piper, see if you can move up to someone like C.S. Lewis. And if you're reading C.S. Lewis, see if you can move up to Pascal or somebody. If you're reading Blaise Pascal, you're fine. You're about as deep as you need to go, I think. You need to start writing. Not everybody's ready to read. So, I mean, some of that stuff is just beyond us. But just take a little step up from where you are now. That's all. Okay, so what you think about, what causes us to think the things we think about? Information intake is part of what causes you to think what you think, but that's not all of it, because there's a huge amount of your day that you are not receiving information intakes from other people's thoughts. You just simply have the choice to think about whatever you choose to think about. When you're laying in bed and going to sleep, or when you wake up in the morning, you're just laying there, or when you're doing the dishes, or you're waiting in line somewhere, taking a shower, doing whatever, things that like that. You're not receiving any information from anybody. You just have the right to just choose anything you want to think about. During those times, we need to be careful to discipline our minds to think on things above. We always really watch our discretionary spending with our money. How are you doing with your discretionary thinking? So, that was number one, is what thinking on things above involves two things. First of all, thinking about the right things, the right subject matter. And that's just basic. But I want to take another step. Secondly, thinking on things above involves your perspective. It involves thinking about everything else, all the mundane things, from an internal perspective, from a spiritual perspective. In Luke 8:18, it says, what a great verse. Jesus said, consider carefully how you listen. Did you know, and if you study Luke 8, you'll find this. Did you know that you can be led into sin by listening to the words of Jesus the wrong way? And so Jesus said, consider carefully how you listen. The manner in which you listen. Listen from the correct perspective. Matthew 6:22, a little bit of a puzzling verse. It says, the eyes are the lamp of the body. If the eyes are good, the whole body is full of light. If the eyes are bad, the whole body is full of darkness. What that verse means is, because of the way that you look at things, I mean, your method of looking at things determines what comes inside you, whether it's light or darkness. Your perspective, your eyes here, you can put pencil in perspective, determines whether what comes inside you is light or darkness. It has to do with your assumptions. Before the scientists figured out that the earth was round, people thought it was flat, and everyone looked at things from the perspective of an assumption of a flat earth. And that's how they interpreted data that they observed. Now, we get up into outer space, we look from an outer space perspective down onto the earth, we can see the thing is round. And so now we look at the surroundings, and they're the same surroundings. We make the exact same observations, but we interpret them differently because we approach them with a different perspective, a true perspective, a perspective of, oh, we're standing on something that's a big round thing. And then you interpret, that affects the way you interpret things. You look out at what appears to be a flat earth, you think of it as being a sphere by faith, just purely by faith. That is, you have evidence that that's true, and so you interpret things that way. What you look at appears, you know, when we go outside at night and look up at the sky, it appears to be a big black dome. That's what it looks like. But we don't interpret it that way. Since we know the truth, we interpret it as vast outer space, right? The knowledge you have affects the way, your perspective and the way you interpret things. And you'll actually interpret things differently than the way they appear based on your perspective. It's the same thing with the spiritual world. You see something that looks like it's of great importance, but based on your spiritual perspective, you realize it's of minor importance because it's just temporal. John Eadie said, earthly things are subordinate and instrumental. Things above are supreme and final. It doesn't seem that way when we look around, but you develop that perspective through thinking on things above. You see what looks like something that's, you know, harmless fun, but your perspective shows you that it's something that's spiritually harmful. You look at the Bible, and it sometimes looks dry and boring. And yet if you look at it from a spiritual perspective, you think of it as a fountain of life-giving nourishment. And sometimes you can forget. Sometimes it takes a little bit of a mental process to adjust your perspective. Like we forget, sometimes because of our perspective is so far, you know, we think the sun moves across the sky. I mean, you just naturally tend to kind of think that way, that the sun is moving across the sky. And sometimes it takes a little discipline, a little thought, where you have to actually stop and cognitively think it through. The fact that when you see the sun over there, it's not going anywhere. We're rotating towards it. And you have to kind of mentally picture that before you can interpret the right way. That's the way it is with spiritual things, too. Sometimes it takes a little work to adjust your thinking to reality, to spiritual reality. And the greatest spiritual reality that there is, folks, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is minor compared to that. And that's what we're going to look at next week. What does it mean to think ahead? And if you want to further your thinking on this and deepen your thinking on this a little bit, I recommend that you all go right straight out of here and we're done and pick up the newsletter, this next month's newsletter. Alan wrote a great article, just happens to fit this, on this very topic. And I'd like you to, it's not one of those regular newsletter articles where you can just sort of skim it. You need to really sit down and think it through when you have some time. But you'll see what I mean. I want to close by reading you a quote from Herbert Schlossberg. I actually don't know who he is, but he had a great quote. It says, "A biblical worldview gives us a clear look at reality. When we move away from that clear view, we are like children increasingly smudging a window with dirty fingerprints and then looking outside." This is an important concept. Some of us are fumbling with our buttons, getting ready to go out and grab our newsletter. Just relax for a second. I'm going to start over. I want you to get this. A biblical worldview gives us a clear look at reality. When we move away from that clear view, we are like children increasingly smudging a window with dirty fingerprints and then looking outside. First, the colors start to become duller. Then the shapes begin to alter. As the dirt gets thicker, the light is progressively shut out. It becomes harder to say with accuracy what is happening out there. If this process takes place gradually, we might hardly notice what is happening, but increasingly we are cut off from reality. To the extent that our worldview departs from God's message to us, our perceptions are distorted. We need to strive to look through a clear window. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are anxious and anticipating next week when we really get the heart of this passage and the reality of what it means to think on things above. The fact that we died and we are now seated with Christ and hidden with, our lives are hidden with Christ in you. And when Christ appears, we will appear with Him in glory. Father, that statement, the fact that we will appear with Christ in glory, leaves a lot of us completely flat. Even though it's the greatest reality in all of the universe, it leaves us completely flat because our perspective is not used to thinking on the significance of it. I pray, Father, that through this passage and over the next coming weeks, you would teach us to think on things above such that that truth, that statement would grip us and cause us to live in such a degree of expectation and hope that the world can't help but notice. And they will think what a God they must serve. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. We're going to close out our time this morning with a song as the worship team comes back up. We're going to sing about following Him. I want you to think about this in terms of what we just said. Following after God in a way that he thinks, in the way that we. If you have, if you are here for the first time, I hope you got one of those blue trifold thing pamphlets. Purple? Sorry. Well, anyway, there's only one, so whatever color. If you got one of those visitor things, then that'll. If you didn't get one of those, pick one up on your way out because that tells you all about the church. It also has a little card in there. If you didn't get one of those, there's cards on the end of each pew, and you can grab those, put your name on that, and we'd love to give you a gift if you'd put your address on there. If you'd rather not, just put your name so that we can pray for you. We pray at Creekside. We think it's important that every single person at Creekside be prayed for every single day by name. And so we have a mechanism set up for that. Those of you who know your prayer leader, go ahead and just give your card right to them. The rest of you, if you're new, just drop it, your card right in the offering box, in the offering plate, and then we'll get that distributed or I'd love to pray for you this week. We don't pass a plate at Creekside. The offering box is just in the back, but it is an important part of our worship, and that's a way that we express our love to God. We have, as I mentioned before, donuts and coffee downstairs. Everyone's invited to come down there for the next 10 or 15 minutes before Sunday school starts so that we can have some time to get to know each other. Next Sunday, the first Sunday of every month, is our fellowship meal. We have communion, and then we have our benevolence offering, and then we also